in Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be talking this morning about the self-humiliation of Christ. We're looking at one of the most significant Christological passages in all the Word of God, dealing with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is what Paul would call the meat of the Word. And I really think that every Christian ought to understand this text. They really ought to master this text because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us so much insight into Him. Listen to what John 20 says. John 20, verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." He tells us that the eternal life comes through understanding the Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand Him, we need to know what the Bible teaches about Him. There's a lot of people today who say they believe in Christ and they don't know who Christ is. It's the Christ of the Bible that saves. So I think every Christian ought to understand it. This is the normative passage on the hypostatic union and the kenosis. Now all of chapter 2 centers around verse 3 and 4. And I want you to remember this. Because verse 3 and 4 are literally a call to humility. And the whole rest of the chapter and all this deep theology centers around this. And the degree to which you're found capable of putting into practice the exhortation of verse 3 and 4 will be in direct proportion to the degree in which you understand the theological basis upon which it is made. If you're ever going to live out verse 3 and 4, if you're ever going to really live a humble life, it's going to be because you understand the theology of verses 5 through 11. Theology precedes practice. We got to know before we can do. Before we get into these verses, let me say a word about the authorship. The authorship of verses 5 through 11 is often questioned. And if you're reading commentaries, you'll come across a lot of people who say, well, they're not really sure that Paul wrote these verses. Did Paul write verses 5 through 11? Well, you'd think since he wrote Philippians, he obviously wrote these verses. But many commentators say that this was an early church hymn, and that Paul just kind of borrowed this hymn and stuck it in here. It was a church hymn that circulated among the people. The early church had a lot of hymns like this that were devoted almost exclusively to extolling the person and work of Christ. And we find several of these hymns in Scripture. I want you to look at a couple of them with me. I just want you to see the kind of hymns that the early church sang. First, look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20 is one of these hymns. Now, I know you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, but they sang these. And you know, if you sing a song, especially if the tune is catchy, you really remember the words to that. It becomes a part of you. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Deep theology. That's what they sang. You compare many of the hymns that are being written today to this, and you see there's a vast difference. Our hymns have become more experiential, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think we have to understand theology, and our experience has to come out of that. Another one of these hymns is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says this, the one verse says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, Chapter 2, verse 6 through 11 is another one of these hymns. Philippians 2, 6 says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul uses these verses as an example of humility. But did he write them? I believe he did. I believe that Paul wrote these verses in explaining the kenosis and the hypostatic union, and then the church took these verses and adopted them as a hymn, put music to them, and began to sing them. Now, Paul might have had John 13 in mind as he wrote this passage. I want to compare John 13 to this passage we just looked at in Philippians. So keep your finger there in Philippians and turn over to John 13. Let's make some comparisons there. Hopefully you'll see the significance here in a very familiar passage in John 13 where the Lord Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet. John 13:3. It says, knowing that the Father had given all things unto His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. Let's stop there. Jesus here is recognizing and remembering and thinking about the fact that He had come from God. That's the same thing that Philippians 2:6 says, who being in the form of God. He always existed as God, and both these verses speak of His pre-existence, that He was eternal. And He's there, and He's getting ready to wash the disciples' feet, and He's remembering that He had come from God. He's an eternal being, the Creator of everything, getting ready to wash their feet. Look at John 13:4. It says, He rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. Philippians 2:7 says, He made Himself of no reputation. I think when John talks about the laying aside the garments, he's picturing here the kenosis. The Lord Jesus Christ laying aside the manifestation of His glory and becoming a bond slave. In John 13:5 it says, after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which He was girded. Philippians 2:7 said He took the form of a bond slave. Now in John, He washes the disciples' feet. And that was the ministry, the duty of a slave. If you went to visit somebody, when you got to their house, their slave would meet you at the door and they would wash your feet. Because, now this is not some kind of ritual that has some kind of magical significance. It was just a very practical thing. You wore sandals, the roads were dirt. When you got there, your feet were dirty. When you sat down to eat, you didn't sit at a table where you put your feet under it like we do. You sat on the floor, and you would lean over, and so the person sitting next to you, basically their feet are right there. All right, so they would wash the feet, and then they would recline around the table. So here we see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a servant. Look at John 13:12. So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Jesus puts back on His garments. He sits down, signifying that the work was complete. In Philippians 2:9-11, God exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is restored when His work is completed. A picture of the completion, the finished work. Look at John 13:13. He says, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Philippians 2:12 says, and He says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's called Lord in both those passages after the work has been completed. Look at John 13:14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He's saying here, I'm doing this as an example. Now, the example is not the fact that we ought to all be washing one another's feet. There's not a lot of practical value to that today. The idea is here is humility. We all ought to be willing to serve one another. That's what He's saying. In Mark 10:43-44, Jesus says this, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." You know, that's the principle that's given in the kingdom of God for greatness. If you want to be great, you become a servant. If you want to be first, you become a slave. Now that doesn't work in our world. Everyone's climbing to be to the top, but that's what the Lord says. And in John 13, we see Him literally acting this out. He becomes a servant. He serves. He literally lays aside His garment, puts on the garment of a slave, wraps Himself in a towel, and He washes the feet of people He had created. Humility. Paul tells us to walk in humility. And then in verse 6-11, he shows us how Christ acts that humility out. This great Christological passage was sung by the early church in honor of Christ, in honor of all He was, all He had done. Now let's review verses 5-7 of Philippians. Let's go back there to Philippians. In verse 5, we're told to have the attitude of Christ. He just talks to us in verse 3 and 4 about humility, and he gets to 5 and he says, let this mind be in you, this attitude, phroneo, thinking. Have the same thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word being there speaks of his pre-existence. The word form speaks of his essence. And the word equal speaks of him being exactly equal with God in every way. Christ didn't consider equality with God something that he had to manifest. In other words, when he was here on earth, he didn't have to demonstrate that he was God so everyone would see it. He was humble. Verse 7 says he made himself of no reputation. The word reputation is the Greek word kanao, from which we get the word or the doctrine of the kenosis. It means to empty himself. Now, we talked last time about what exactly did he empty himself of. It wasn't his deity. If he emptied himself of his deity, he'd cease to exist because he was God. He couldn't stop being God. He didn't empty himself of the attributes of his deity because it's impossible to surrender an attribute without changing the character of the essence of which it belongs. God can't change. He's immutable. So what did he empty himself of? Glory. He emptied himself of his glory. In John 15, verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I want the glory back, he's praying. And in John 17, 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. He surrendered, folks, his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. He emptied himself of the legitimate and natural desires and prerogatives as deity. The natural desire and prerogative of deity is that of being glorified. Now, what is God's glory? I mean, we're familiar with the term, we're familiar with the concept, but what does it mean? Well, first I want you to understand that God's glory is intrinsic. All right? It belongs to his nature. We don't give this to him. It's not something that God doesn't have, and we're giving him something that he needs. It's his by virtue of who he is. If neither men nor angels were ever created, God would still be a God of glory. Genesis 3:8 says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God. We know that, right? The word presence, the Hebrews had a word for presence. It was the word, what? Anybody know? The presence of God. When they described his presence, they described it as what? The something glory. Shekinah. All right, you got it. The Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah means to dwell or reside. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that's not found in the Bible, but it's used in many of the Jewish writings to speak of God's presence. The term means that which dwells, and is implied throughout the Bible whenever it refers to God's nearness, either in person, object, or his glory. It's often used in combination with glory to speak of the presence of God's Shekinah glory. So Adam and Eve lived with the Shekinah glory of God. All right, he's there in the garden with them. We all know that. We all understand that. But let me ask you a question now. In light of John 4:24, which says this, God is a spirit. All right? God is a spirit. God does not have a body. Now, if God has no body, how did he manifest himself to Adam and Eve? How did they see his presence? How did they walk with him in the garden if God has no body? How did he appear? What did they see? Jesus, I agree. But how did they see him? He doesn't have a body. I believe that he appeared in a glorious incandescent light. And in the presence of light, he manifests himself. That's the way we see him manifesting himself all throughout the Scripture. When God appears to man, whenever he showed up and man saw him, whether it's walking in the garden with Adam and Eve or whatever, what member of the Trinity is this? It's Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus Christ is always the visible member of the Trinity. So God's intrinsic glory is simply the manifestation of himself. He does this by declaring his attributes. When we see God's attributes, we worship or we glorify him. Turn it back with me to Exodus 33. I'm going to show you this account here where Moses asked God to show him his glory. I want to see your glory, God. God is commissioning Moses to go lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses is a little bit hesitant. you know, it's kind of a big job, and he's already kind of messed it up once 40 years ago. He's a little leery here. Exodus 33 and verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory. I want to see it, Lord." Now look at God's response in Exodus 33:19. Then he says, "I will make all my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now God's name here is the embodiment of all his attributes. So what is his glory? His glory is the embodiment of all his attributes, and God reduces them to a glorious light in order to show them to Moses. Look at Exodus 33:20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me. You shall stand in the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face you cannot see." What? All right, we already said God doesn't have a body, so it's talking about here his face, his hand, his back. What are those called in Scripture? Anybody? All right, good. Anthropomorphism. All right, the Bible describes the characteristics of man to God. It's an anthropomorphism that helps us understand. You know, I mean, how else could you put this? We understand face, hand, back. We understand those. So he speaks in accommodative language so we can understand what they're talking about. All right? So God takes Moses, he puts him in a cleft of the rock, and he passes by. The word face here is used to express the full glory of God. You can't see my full glory because you couldn't see it and live. Now, God is incorporeal. He has no body. No one could ever see the full glory of God and live. So God showed Moses a little bit of his, we could say, afterglow. He passed by and he let Moses see. Look at Exodus 34:5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." God's glory causes worship. And this is exactly what the glory of God should cause us to do. When we see the glory of God, when we understand His glory, it causes us to worship, to give God worth. That's what worship means. Worship. He's worthy. We give Him worth. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and listen, here's what God showed him. God showed him His goodness, His mercy, His grace, because that's His glory. Seeing the attributes causes us to glorify Him. In chapter 33 of Exodus, God shows Moses' glory. Then in chapter 34, He proclaims His attributes, mercy, love, goodness. These are His glory. We see God's glory manifest in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's a flame, a fire. And Moses sees it and he's like, "What is that? The bush is burning, but it's not burning." And he walked over to see it. God was manifesting Himself in that brilliant light. We see Him manifest in the glory cloud in the sky. Look at Exodus 13, verse 21. Exodus 13, 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." Listen, folks, the children of Israel, a couple million of them, followed the glory cloud. When the cloud moved, they moved. Any of you ever seen the picture of the tabernacle and its layout at night and the pillar of fire over the... That picture is incredible. They have this huge pillar of fire up over the tabernacle, and all the encampment of Israel camped around the tabernacle, and there it was. And they stayed in one place until that moved. When that moved, they packed up and followed it. We see His glory in the tabernacle. In Exodus 40, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journey. But the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys." So the children of Israel saw a visible manifestation of God in the glory cloud. Now God's intrinsic glory, we said, is not given to Him. He already has it. God's glory is as essential to Him as light is to the sun and wet is to water. You can't add one thing to it. Have you ever heard a preacher or someone say, God needs you, He needs us? Okay? That is not true. Okay? God doesn't need anything or anyone. He is the self-existent one. It's not like we add something to Him. He really needs us. Well, if this is true, then why does the Westminster Confession or Shorter Catechism say that man's chief end is to glorify God? How do we, if we can't glorify Him, let me make a distinction here. We can't add one thing to God, but we do adorn the doctrine of God. That's what Titus 2:10 says. It says, not pilfering, not showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We can enhance the teaching of God. We can demonstrate who He is and thus give Him glory, but we don't add anything to Him. That's what Matthew 5:16 says. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They see your good works. It helps them to bring glory to God. Now, we cause men to glorify God by our good works. When we live a holy life, we adorn the doctrine of God. We don't adorn God, but we adorn the doctrine of God. God is glory, and we are simply to declare it. 1 Chronicles 16:24 says this, declare His glory among the nations, His wonder among all peoples. Now, how do we declare His glory? How do we go out to the nations and tell them of the glory of God? What do we tell them? God is light. How do we glorify God? How do we declare it? We declare His glory by declaring His attributes. We tell the world, do you know that God is a loving God? Do you know that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to redeem you? That is declaring His glory, because love is one of His attributes, and it puts Him on display. We declare His glory by putting away sin in our lives and living in holiness. We declare His glory by being like Him. In John 11, Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. And He says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to Him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus had said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He's standing at that tomb. He said, you believe you're going to see the glory of God. What's He referring to when He said that, that they would see the glory of God? How did God manifest Himself there? Was there a visible presence of light there, the tomb? No. He manifests Himself in omnipotence. He raised the dead. And when you see the dead come out of the grave, that takes omnipotence. That's the power of God. God is all powerful. And we see His attribute, and as we see His attribute, His glory is on display. Have you ever thought about Psalm 19:1? The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, how do they do that? How do they declare His glory? When you look up on a, get out of the city, get out into the country, get out somewhere with not a lot of light pollution, you look up into the sky at night, you see in those stars, you see the power of God, you see the wisdom of God, you see the majesty of God. I remember the first time, it was just last year at this time when we were up in the mountains, I saw the Milky Way. Because it was so black where we were, and the sky was so clear. We sat on the porch for a couple hours. It was freezing. We were all wrapped up. And we just sat there looking up at the sky and worshiping. Worshiping. And folks, you can't tell me that all that just happened. That there was a big bang, and a one-celled amoeba said, I think I'll be two. And it decided to grow legs and crawl out, you know, and so on. You can't convince me of that as I look at the glory of God. Folks, creation implies a creator. And when I look up into the heavens and see the brightness of the stars, I'm moved to worship the God who created it. That's how the heavens declare His glory. They say, look at the creator God. Look what He has done. And folks, I don't believe there's any people on any other planet. I don't believe in aliens. You might, I don't care if you do or not. That's nothing, it doesn't make a bit of difference to me. The Bible doesn't talk about it. You can say, well, it's still out there. The Bible doesn't talk about cars. There's still a bunch of them out here. Okay? Well, it does talk about it, just only in Acts, though. It says they were all in one accord. That's the only time it talks about any cars in the Bible. But other than that, it doesn't talk about it, all right? And I'm for American cars. I don't know why they were driving those Japanese cars back then anyway. But you know, I think that everything that God did, He did to say, look who I am. Look at my glory. Because every bit of God's dealing is taking place on this little planet we call Earth. That's where He put man. That's where He sent His Son to die. That's where God became man, on this planet. So all the rest of that, folks, that's just God saying, hey, look. Look at the power and majesty I have. The heavens, folks, they declare His glory. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the manifestation of His attributes or a visible display of light. And I think when you look at the heavens, you really get both. You have a visible display of light and you just marvel at what God has done. In the kenosis, Christ veiled His pre-incarnate glory by taking on humanity. But He didn't diminish or destroy any part of it. If I could try to explain it this way, when the sun is obscured by a cloud, there's no real change in its glory. Nor are its beams extinguished, nor is the sun itself in any measure changed. Its luster is only for a time obscured. The sun was never affected by that cloud, but our vision of it was. And Christ was never diminished in glory, but He veiled His glory while He walked on the earth. Now, if you're a thinking person, you're probably thinking about maybe John 1:14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What does that mean? It says the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Doesn't this say that His glory was manifest while He was here on earth? Well, it does, but notice the two attributes that it says. Begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Through these attributes, Jesus Christ glorified God in His humanity, which is what all of us are due to do. But the glory of His deity was veiled. He looked like a man, like any other man, except for the brief time at the Mount of Transfiguration where He literally pulled back the veil of His flesh and His countenance shone. Matthew 17:1-3 says, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Can you picture that? I mean, standing there, and this is guy, Jesus, you've been hanging out with Him. You know? I mean, He's just a guy like you, as far as you know, and all of a sudden His face is glowing like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared talking with them. Now, you know something I can't figure out? How did the disciples know Moses and Elijah were there? How did they know who those guys were? Did they have pictures, you know? Oh, this is Moses, Elijah, you know. Oh, that's them. They never saw them. How did they know who they were? I don't know. You know, tell me. I'd like to find out. But they knew who they were. But Jesus, folks, literally lit the place up with His glory. And from His own will, Jesus Christ did not use His attributes to benefit Himself. They were surrendered, but voluntarily, they were not surrendered, but voluntarily restricted. During the incarnation, the humanity of Christ relied on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is so important that we understand that. That's why we're going through all this, the idea of the kenosis, the hypostatic union, the theanthropic person. So you understand there's two natures. There's a human nature and there's a divine nature. And when Jesus walked the earth, He walked it as a man. He didn't count on His deity. He didn't get in trouble and say, well, you're God, you take care of it. You know, He didn't do that. He lived in dependence on the Holy Spirit because He was being an example for us. When He raised the dead, He raised the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, not through His deity. When He read men's mind, He did it by the power of the Spirit, not through His deity. Whatever He did by the power of the Spirit. He lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit in everything He did. And that's why He's an example to us. That's how we're to live our lives. All right, let's go back to Philippians. Philippians 2:7. It says, He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. Again, the word reputation here, kanao, to empty. He emptied Himself of the manifestation of glory and power. He considered the work of love a greater thing than the display of glory and power. In other words, He didn't need to show us who He was. He wanted to love us. And this is how we are to act according to verse 3 and 4. Why don't we? I think it's because we think of ourselves as so marvelous, so wonderful, so prestigious. We look on our power and our possessions and our fame and our reputation, and we're not willing to give that up to serve others. Compare your riches to that of the pre-incarnate Christ. Ours are a dung heap, yet we clutch to them at all costs. 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Beautiful verse describing the condensation of the Lord Jesus Christ into human form to pay our sin debt. Now Paul uses a play on words in this chapter. In verse 3 he used the word kenodoxia, which means empty glory. It comes from kanao, which means empty, and doxa, glory. Then in verse 7 he uses kanao, which means to empty. And Paul says, don't be involved in empty glory, but follow the example of Christ who emptied himself. We build ourselves up. We insist on our rights, but Christ didn't. How many things do we do in life so men will give us glory? They'll praise us. We do so many things to receive the praise of men. But Christ didn't. He laid aside his glory. And we as believers are to be constantly practicing the kenosis of ourselves. And we're going to see this as we go through chapter 2. We're going to see the kenosis of Timothy and the kenosis of Epaphroditus and the kenosis of Paul as they literally emptied themselves and become servants to minister to the church of God. And that's what we are to do. We're called to empty ourselves, to make ourselves of no reputation, to become humble servants of those around us. And we started last time to look at the seven steps downward of the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven's glory to the death on the cross. His first step we saw was he emptied himself. And we looked at that last time. Step 2, it says he took the form of a bondservant. The word taking is a circumstantial particle of manner. And I know you knew that. I'm just reminding you. So the phrase explains how he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. When he took the form of a bondservant, he veiled his glory, and that's how he emptied himself. The word form here is morphe, which means essential nature. We looked at that word in verse 6. This is not a mask. This is not a Halloween costume. Jesus didn't pretend to be a man. He was a man. The morphe, essential nature. He had human nature. In his essential nature, he became a servant. He took the essence of a doulos, a bond slave. In verse 6, we saw that Christ was in the form of God, which refers to the possession of his essential attributes of deity. In verse 7, he takes the form of a bond servant, the slavery of a person who has submitted himself to a master in order to do God's will in every respect. In verse 6, we see his inner essence of God, the nature of deity. In verse 7, we see the inner essence of humanity, the nature of humanity. So when people ask you, was Jesus Christ God or man, you say yes. Yes. 100% God, 100% man. The hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. He became a doulos. He came to do God's will. Doulos, bond servant. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is God voluntarily becoming a servant for us. A.W. Pink says this, "What marvelous grace we behold in that wondrous descent from heaven's throne to Bethlehem's manger. It had been an act of infinite condescension if the one who was the object of angelic worship had deigned to come down to this earth and reign over it as king. But that he should appear in weakness, that he should voluntarily choose poverty, and that he should become a helpless babe, such grace is altogether beyond our ken. Such matchless love passes knowledge. Oh, that we may never lose our sense of wonderment at the infinite condescension of God's Son." You know, I think sometimes we just take it for granted because we've heard about it all our lives, and we forget about what actually is going on here. God became a man. The third step downward, he came in the likeness of man. Now, the word coming here emphasizes the notion of becoming. It's a beginning. He always was God. He became man. You see the contrast here from verse 6? Being. Christ always existed in the form of God in verse 6, but he came into existence in the likeness of men at a point in time, Bethlehem. Now, the word likeness here is the Greek word homoioma. And homoioma suggests similarity but difference. Similarity but difference. He came in the likeness of men. He was similar to man, but he was different. What does that mean? How is he similar but different? Was he not really a man? Yes, his humanity was genuine, but he was different from all other humans in that he was sinless. He was sinless. That's where the difference. That's why homoioma, likeness of men. He looked exactly like a man, but there was a difference. Romans 8:3 puts it this way, for what the law could not do when it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Same word, homoioma. The likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like a human, but he had no sin nature. Jesus Christ, folks, had real human flesh. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He wept. He died, but he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He had no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, folks, was impeccable. We talked about that last week. He was not liable to sin. He was exempt from the possibility of sinning. During the incarnation, Jesus Christ did not sin. The sinlessness of Christ incarnate differs from the sinlessness of Adam before the fall. Adam at a time was sinless, right? But the first Adam was temptable and peccable. The second Adam was temptable and impeccable. Christ was tempted as to his person, Hebrews 4:15 says. He was tempted more than any other person on earth. And we know that God can't be tempted. So it's not his deity. It's not his deity nature that's tempted. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God can't be tempted, so it was to humanity that was tempted. Now, if Christ couldn't have sinned, people ask, was the temptation real? We said last week, yes. And I can prove that to you because there have been times, I hope, when you have been tempted, really tempted, and not given in. You know, temptation is harder when you don't give in. When you just resist and fight and don't give in and go right to the end. That's a real hard temptation. When we're tempted and we give in, that's not hard. There's no fight there. We just surrender. The human nature of Christ was temptable and peccable, but joined in hypostatic union with the divine nature, he was temptable and impeccable. In Philippians 2:8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's step four. He was found in the appearance of a man. The word appearance here is schema. Remember, morphe is essence. Schema is appearance. It's outer appearance. People looked at Christ, they saw a man. He gave up the outward appearance of God, the outward schema, if you will, of God, but not the essence, not the morphe of God. His glory was veiled. He looked like a man. Now, the reality of his humanity is emphasized in this verse. Our Lord possessed true humanity, which is just as important as it is deity. You know, sometimes, you know, we want to argue for the deity of Christ, and we talked about that last week. Very important that we understand that Christ was God, but it's just as important that we understand that he was also a man. Because to make atonement, he had to be a theanthropic person, theos, God, anthropos, man. He had to be a God-man to make atonement for man. And we see his humanity all through the New Testament. Like last time we looked at his deity, we see that was clearly put on display. We also see his humanity. He had a human birth. Now, his conception wasn't human, but his birth was. He came through the birth canal. He was wet. He was wrinkled just like any other baby. Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. There's a hymn we sing. Is that true? You think that's true? Well, I know in John 11, he wept as an adult, right? John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. How come Martin Luther, and how come we sing a song of Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes? Theologically, folks, that's not correct. Jesus was a normal human baby. He cried. Is crying a sin? I don't think so. I bet he kept Mary up a lot of nights. It's not a sin. He was a normal human baby. He had human growth and development. He grew up just like any other human being. Luke 2:40 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew. He became strong. He was filled with wisdom. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. That's got to be speaking of his human nature because God doesn't increase in wisdom. At the age of 12, he astounded the scholars in the temple. You say, well, that's kind of unusual, isn't it? Well, think about the fact, remember the fact that he was sinless. I just think what you could have done at 12 if you didn't have a sin nature. You could get a whole lot more accomplished, folks. He had human experience, human emotions, feelings, desires, needs. He was hungry, he thirsted, he was weary, he sorrowed, he wept. He had a human relationship with God. That's important that we understand. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray. Men ought to pray and not lose heart. Prayer is the necessary activity of a man who stands in right relationship to God. Jesus prayed. Why? He needed to. He's dependent upon God and his humanity. Think about that. Here's Jesus, who is God-man, and he's praying. He's God. He's praying to God. It's his humanity, and he's praying. And he's praying to the Father. See, part of the kenosis is the sustaining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the humanity of Christ. And this is prophesied throughout the Bible in Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, when the son of Jesse would come, the spirit of wisdom and understanding would be upon him. It was the Spirit that provided this. It was related to the virgin birth in Matthew 1:20. His birth was by the Holy Spirit. He was constantly filled with the Spirit, John 3:34. His public ministry was done under the power of the Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus said this, if I cast out demons, did Jesus cast out demons? Yes, he did. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that's how he cast them out. He didn't say, if I cast out demons because I am God, but by the Spirit of God, he's dependent. He said, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. The kingdom's here, folks. I'm casting out demons. The kingdom is here. Jesus functioned in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of his deity. You say, why keep saying that? Why is that so important? Because his ministry was marked with the repeated necessity of making choices. And he always made the right choice. Of all men who ever lived, he alone could say, I always do those things that please the Father. These choices were very real, and they involved the exercise of his will. Was it his human will alone functioning on these occasions, or was it his human will under the control of the divine nature? If the latter is true, then it's hard to see how Christians, who do not possess deity to control their human wills, can be called to look to Christ as their example. How can he be our example if he functioned in the power of deity? But if Jesus Christ did indeed divest himself of the exercise of the divine nature and lived among men in real dependence upon the Father and found his strength and wisdom in pure humanity empowered by the Holy Spirit, then we can understand that his prayers were real prayers. His decisions were real decisions. His actions were and reactions were genuinely human. And he is indeed our example in all things. We can live like Christ lived, because we're living in the same manner. We are dependent upon God as he was dependent upon God. And that's what he demonstrates so often. I mean, he was involved in ministry like none of us have seen ministry, to the point of exhaustion. Yet he was up early in the morning spending time in prayer with God. Prayer was important to Christ. That should make it important to us. If he was dependent upon God for all that he did, how much more should we be dependent upon God? But I'm afraid too often, too much of what's done in the church, there is no dependence upon God at all. If we've learned a routine, we've learned this works, that works, this works, and we bring in people from the world to tell us how to make it work better, and where is the power of God in the church today? We need to live in dependence upon God, to trust his power. The fifth step downward, it says he humbled himself. Now we think of the humiliation of God as God becoming man. But the point here is the humiliation is from the status of man. He was already man when he humbled himself. 30 years of preparation under discipline. The God-man spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of ministry. That's a lot of preparation for 3 years of ministry. You need to spend maybe a little more time preparing. It says, and he became obedient to the point of death. The word became is the Greek word genomai. It's an instrumental particle, and it indicates that the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished. The main verb is humbled himself. How did he do this? By becoming obedient. That's the best way to become humble, folks, by obedience. There's no humility like that that is produced by obedience to the Word of God. When we obey the Word of God, we are humbling ourselves under God. We're saying, God, this is what you say to do. I'm doing it. And when we are not obedient, we are acting proudful and saying, Lord, I know what you want. I know what you say, but I'm going to do it my way. Step six, he became obedient to the point of death. It was to the will of God that the obedience was given. And even when that will pointed to suffering and death, he accepted it. He said, not my will, he said to his heavenly Father, but your will be done. Let me ask you that, folks. Can you say that? Can you say, your will be done? You know, we get in a situation and we pray and we beg God to make it go the way we want. And too often we just need to get in a situation and say, Lord, help me to adjust to your will and do what you want me to do. Step seven says, even the death of the cross. The word even calls attention to the shocking form of death. Now, when we think of the cross, we think of an instrument of torture. And that's there. That is definitely in the cross. But folks, you understand there were worse tortures in the cross. The point here is not the torture. The point here is the shame. The shame of the cross. There was no greater way in which people of the first century could express their utter disgust with a human being than by crucifying them. It was the chief, the most extreme form of human degradation that existed. It was, in the fullest sense of the word, an obscenity. In the polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, not to be uttered in conversation. Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, in other words, no Roman citizen was ever to be crucified. He says, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Don't even think about cross. They didn't use the word. It was an obscenity. By Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this utterly vile form of punishment was that which Jesus endured. And by enduring it, he turned the shameful instrument of torture into the object of his followers' proudest boast. The glory in the cross of Christ. Now why, folks? Why did Jesus take seven steps downwards from heaven's glory to death on the cross? A shameful, disgusting death. Why did he do it? Please understand this. He did it for us, to be our substitute. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He did all the work, and all we need to do is trust in what he did. Martin Luther put it this way. Nothing more is required of justification than to hear of Jesus Christ and believe on him as our Savior. Folks, salvation is absolutely free, but it wasn't cheap. Jesus died to pay our sin debt. Now, the underlying thought of verses 5 through 8 is this. Surely if Christ Jesus humbled himself so very deeply, then Paul's saying, you Philippians should be constantly willing to humble yourselves in your own small way. Surely if he became obedient to the extent of death, yes, death by a cross, you should become increasingly obedient to the divine directions. And you should accordingly strive more and more to achieve in your lives the spirit of your master. That is the spirit of oneness, lowliness, helpfulness, humility, which is pleasing to God. And these verses speak to us today, folks. He says in verse 3 and 4, humble yourself. View others as better than yourself. Look out for the interest of others. Then he gives us this illustration of Christ looking out for the interest of others, being absolutely humble to come as a creator and die on a cross to pay our sin debt. Humility. The whole emphasis of chapter 2 is humility. We are to have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of humility. And folks, if there's any message we need in the church today, it's this. Because we are so far from humility in the church today that it's not funny. The church is filled with pride. Filled with it. We're going to talk about pride a little bit more in the second service. But that is our need, to humble ourselves as Christ. And he's our example. As you look at the kenosis, the hypostatic union, the humiliation of Christ, we see the humbling of God as an example to man, that we would humble ourselves and serve and minister to one another. Let's pray.